Revelation 16, we'll be reading verses 12 to 16. And you may just remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the first part of the chapter, you have seven bowls of God's wrath. And we're able to look at the first five then. And this is the sixth, and Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at the seventh. And so we'll start with verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth, to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Today we come to that portion of Scripture that speaks about Armageddon. It's the only place that's used in the Scripture. It's a very mysterious, fascinating idea. And it's interesting that people who don't even know, haven't even read the Bible account of Armageddon, know the word and often will use it. And especially after 9/11, you might hear people saying, "We're on the road to Armageddon." And there's a church here in town that is currently going through a series called The Countdown to Armageddon. And if you were to look it up in the dictionary, Armageddon is defined as a vast, decisive conflict, a final and conclusive battle between the forces of good and of evil. And so among Christians, there's much speculation. What will that day be like? What events will lead up to the Battle of Armageddon? And so you have books written and you have movies that show. And typically they'll show a multinational army coming from the east, advancing on Jerusalem. Israel being panicked. The battle seeming hopeless. The battle being lost. And then Jesus Christ comes back. And you can hear all sorts of speculation. In fact, there's another church here in town that has a series of lectures. And if you read what they say, it says, you will learn which signs apply to the end of the age, and which are mere speculation. You'll see how close we really are to the end. The Battle of Armageddon. What is it? When will it be? Who will be involved? Will anyone be spared? And I think those questions, the answer to those questions, are not unusual. And let me set you up for disappointment. If that's what you're looking for this morning, the answer to all those questions, you'll go away disappointed. Because our goal is not to figure out how close are we to the Battle of Armageddon. Our one goal is to say, what does the Word of God say about it? And to look and to notice. And I won't try to deal with every question there is, every speculation, tied up in a real nice, neat package. But address the question, what does the Bible actually say about Armageddon? And I think if we do that, we may be somewhat surprised by what it does say and what it doesn't say. And so we want to find out what does it say. And I would call your attention to seven things that we find here in Revelation 16 as we look at the verses. And the first thing is to remember the context. Now, Keegan talked about context. And I don't know how many of my sermons, usually the first point often is, remember the context. It's so important. And here it is. Again. What's the context? Well, we have it. As we look through Revelation, there's a series of judgments. And they're repeated. You have in seven seals in chapter 6 to 8:1. And then you have seven trumpets going from that point on to the end of chapter 11. And then you have seven signs that begin there and going on. And in chapter 16, we have seven bowls of wrath. And too often, Armageddon is taken in isolation from all these other bowls of wrath. And not understood as being part of the judgments that God is giving in chapter 16. And that really has two important meanings or applications for us. First, as we think about chapter 16, the point I made 2 weeks ago is that these are judgments that are intensified compared to the previous judgments. There's a finality, a climactic issue to these, as compared to the others. The balls of wrath are intense, all-encompassing. There's a finality to that. And so as we look, we should understand that. And so the sixfold, this one that speaks of Armageddon, is like those previous. To some extent, it's more intensified. And yet, what we've seen in all the others is those judgments have been going on throughout history. Of plagues and wars, and as it looks at a final great war, those have been going on. And so we could notice there's a very clear parallel here to chapter 9 with the sixth trumpet. What's going on there? There's an army from the east coming in and invading. But there it's a third of mankind who die. And the implication is it's more here. They would be all. This is the great battle that takes place. The second third thing that regarding context is to remember that this bowl of wrath is not the last one. There's something more. And some would view Armageddon as the last, final act of judgment, act of deliverance. But there is something more. It's really pointing us to what comes next. And we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, the final verses of chapter 16 next week. God has something more, a final word for us. And so although Armageddon is important, it's not God's final word to us. It's not God's final word about the battle between good and evil. Well, the second thing that we need to consider as we look here at the Word of God is what is the Old Testament background to the reference to Armageddon? In the bulletin, there's a couple ways of different spelling it, and I chose a different one just to have us keep that in mind. It's really a Greek translation of a Hebrew word or phrase, and there's some question exactly what does it mean? It would typically be Har, meaning mountain, and then Megiddo, which was a city in ancient Israel, the mountain of Megiddo. The only problem with that straight interpretation that way is there was no mountain by that name, and in fact, Megiddo was in a plain. It was just a sort of a city set up a little high. But it's clearly a reference to Megiddo. And why is that? What would have happened in the Old Testament that would have made Megiddo a special place? That it would reappear here in Revelation. Well, if you remember back to Judges 4 and 5, you have the answer. At that time, the Canaanites were oppressing Israel. They'd been oppressing them for 20 years. The leader, who was Jabin the king, and Sisera his general. And they had 900 chariots, iron chariots. The people snuck around in fear. They didn't have any spears or shields. And so it was a very difficult time. The enemy was much stronger. You know, if we think of David and Goliath as being a sort of a classic mismatch between two powers. Well, this would fall into that category and even more. Here you have this vast army well equipped against these fearful men who weren't even organized. And yet we find that Deborah commands, up! For this is the day in which the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. She addresses Barak. And sure enough, they go out and they win the victory. Against all odds, Israel was victorious on the plains of Megiddo. And from that time, then Megiddo stood for the great deliverance of God. When believers are oppressed, when God's people are oppressed, when they seem to have no hope, when humanly speaking they're outnumbered, they're outarmed, when there's really no chance that they should be able to defeat the enemy, and God gives the victory. And you can see that being repeated other times in history. The Syrian army under Sennacherib comes and attacks. And it's a huge army. And there seems to be no hope until God strikes down 185,000 in the army. And we could look at the Maccabees and some other times. When God works in powerful ways, saving his people. And so Armageddon stands for that time when God intervenes and brings deliverance when it seems hopeless and helpless. Third thing is, as you look at this, what it says here about Armageddon, it shows a struggle between good and evil, the wicked coming to destroy God's people. This struggle on earth where the wicked seem to have the upper hand. And it would seem that even as God pours out his bowl of wrath, that he's coming to the aid of the wicked, that the Euphrates dries up. And so these armies from the east can come and attack. They're unhindered. They're not slowed down by anything. And we might wonder what's going on. Now, in the scriptures, the east was sort of a large, unknown land. There was always a persistent threat of someone coming from the east and attacking. Indeed, in history, one of the times that happened was under Darius, where he diverted the Euphrates River, and they were able to come in and take Babylon and conquer it easily. And it seemed to be that one of the current myths that when Revelation was given was that Nero, who was dead, would be raised from the dead and would come from the east and conquer the Roman Empire. And so you have that, these kings of the earth. And notice who they're allied with. They're allied with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We've seen these figures before. The dragon is Satan. The beast that you saw was anti-Christian government. And the false prophet was false religion. And these are the forces that have historically been arrayed against the church, seeking to destroy it, to cripple it, to destroy its message. And I compare it here to evil spirits that look like frogs. Now, keep in mind, when this was written, it was before Kermit the Frog, where we have a sympathetic view of frogs because of Kermit. But frogs were generally been seen as repulsive and hideous. And so terming it in this way is saying, these forces are ugly, are repulsive, and they're all combined. And it seems like they have the upper hand, that all is going well for them. Even the natural obstacles fall out of the way. And we could look down through history and see, you know, in the first century, the Christians were put to death in the arenas and burned at stakes. The Huguenots in France were slaughtered in a day. Today, we could look and see Christians in China and Christians in the Sudan who are imprisoned or sold into slavery or killed, and in many different Muslim lands are being killed. And you hear of a man in Pakistan, Iraq, sentenced to death simply for becoming a Christian. And thus it seems that the forces of evil have the upper hand. They're going to do their worst to God's people. And so Armageddon is describing a terrible situation for the people of God, a hopeless situation. The fourth thing to notice is that there's no battle described. As you look, and verse 14 talks about they assemble for battle. And naturally, what we would think next is verse 15 would be the battle. We'd have some sort of description of maybe how big the armies were. Maybe one is much bigger. The kings of the earth would be much bigger than God's people and that sort of thing. Might have troop movements. We surely would have who wins the battle. But none of that is described. There's simply a mentioning of how great are the enemies of God's people. That the forces of evil against them. And God has a purpose in not describing the battle. Because we're not to be thinking in terms or focusing in on the battle or what armaments or how strong the enemy is, but on something much different. And in keeping really with the rest of Revelation, we're not to be engaging in sort of a crass literalism, thinking in terms of just physical battles and where's the plain of Megiddo, and you know, how close is it to Jerusalem, and how many days would tanks need to take to get down to Jerusalem to surround it, and that sort of thing. It's rather pointing us more to the spiritual battle that's going on, that cosmic battle between good and evil. And this battle is being fought wherever Christians are being persecuted, whenever they're denied promotions on the job because of their faith, whenever the government forbids Christian activity of some sort. And those same forces that were at work in the first century that work today will be at work at the end of the age. And the difference is they may be intensified right before the end. And so we know what the weapons are. The weapons are the weapons of evil. It's lies. It's oppression. It's getting people to conform and do what's wrong. And so we might ask, if armies and army movements and battle plans and casualties of war is not the focus, not the literal battle is the focus, What is the focus? And this I want us to see very clearly. Because the fifth point is to notice that in their darkest hour, Christians can expect help. Help from Jesus Christ. I hope verse 15 strikes you like a 2x4 hitting in between the eyes. Because you have, what's being described? All these people, all these armies coming together. And what do we expect? Well, we expect maybe something about the outcome. And what does verse 15 say? Jesus himself says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." This is the first time that Jesus has really spoken directly in the book of Revelation from chapter 1. The Spirit speaks in chapters 2 and 3. But Jesus hasn't really spoken since the first chapter. And after that silence, now, he says, when there's a time of distress, when the situation looks bleak, he's saying, "I'm going to come like a thief in the night." And Jesus is indicating when God's people, when God's children are oppressed on every side, when the situation seems hopeless, he's there. He will help. And he will return specifically at the right time. And so it's indicating to us that we should be looking upward. And we don't know when that will be. And the image of a thief carries that idea that we don't know the exact time. But Christ will suddenly and dramatically help. And notice it's Christ himself. What a comfort. No matter how bad the spiritual battle is, how it's going, how strong the enemy is, how overwhelming the forces are, Jesus Christ helps, does not abandon his own people. No matter how bleak your situation may be, you may be wondering, what's God doing in my life? What is God doing in our nation? Christ helps his people. Third thing to notice, and this goes along with it, ultimately the focus is upon God. Look at verse 14 at the end there. As that day is described, when all these armies come together, it's not called the day of the evil spirits or the frogs, or the day of the kings of the earth on the march, or the day of Armageddon. It's called the great day of God the Almighty. The great day of God the Almighty. When this sixth bowl of wrath is poured out, it's the great day of God. There are other days, and God hasn't been working, but this is the great one at the end. Of God. Of God's plan being worked out. It's not Satan's plan is being worked out, but God's plan that's being accomplished by his power. And that word Almighty reminds us that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who has the power that all these armies amassed could have. All these, and we might think of it, all the forces of evil that work in this world, whatever country. There'd be many. And the economic power that they would have, the political power they would have, may be overwhelming to us, but they're nothing in the face of the Almighty One. God's plan will occur exactly as He wants. And so we're not to be speculating about what's going to happen, but we're to be trusting and focusing on the One who's in control. And it's easy to get distracted, to get the wrong focus. You know, you think of somebody going to a movie theater. Well, where's your focus to be? Well, it should be on the screen, but maybe you're looking at somebody else, or maybe you're counting the number of chairs or looking up at the ceiling. And it's the wrong focus. You won't get much of the movie doing that. And if we're looking at this world and what's going on and what's going wrong, our focus is wrong. If we're not looking to God. And the final point is we need to see that Armageddon is a call for the Christians to be alert, to be watchful, to be vigilant. They realize that the book of Revelation is really geared toward Christians. To be a warning and to be an encouragement to us. And so it's focused on us. What we're to be doing, how we're to be living, knowing what God is doing and how God is working in the world. And thus, as you look at verse 15, after announcing that His help, Jesus saying, "Behold, I'm coming." And ultimately, we see that help in terms of His second coming. He said, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed." And that really harkens back to chapter 3, the letter to the church of Sardis. You know, and their call to them not to be wearing soiled garments, to put on white garments and be clothed in purity. And so in the same way, it's a call for us to be clothed in purity, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ, whose blood covers over our sins. It points to being justified by Jesus Christ. Someone who is not clothed in that way, who does not have Christ's death covering him, is really described here as naked. Of being exposed. Their sins are exposed. They can be seen by God. And they will face judgment. And it's saying, on that day when Christ comes back, be sure that you're in Christ, that you're clothed with His righteousness. To be trusting in Him rather than being fearful. To having the mind of Christ rather than being conformed to this world. To be victorious in Christ and not defeated by the enemy. To be not tolerating sin in your life but hating it and forsaking it. To be focusing your attention upward on God and not on the things of this world. To be living every moment as if it could be your last. And you might be suddenly standing in the presence of God. When that day happens, will you be clothed or will you be naked? You'll be clothed if you put on Jesus Christ. If you put on His righteousness. As a garment around you. That's the way to be prepared. Second, we're called to be watchful. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you living for Him? As we think of the third application, I encourage you to avoid speculation. There's a lot that's that are mysterious in the book of Revelation, Armageddon. And it can easily lend itself to our imagination, speculations, and it makes a powerful movie to have, you know, all these tanks surrounding Jerusalem and the rest. But what God wants us to do is always focus upon Him. Not on events, but on the One who is controlling those events. And so our focus always needs to be on God and on Christ and on the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these bowls of wrath being poured out. And we get to the sixth one with the image of Armageddon. Of all these powers of evil that have allied themselves against your people. And it can seem overwhelming. But the message from that very first battle on the plains outside of Megiddo and throughout the scriptures is that you give help, you give deliverance from your people. And we look forward to that final deliverance when Jesus Christ will come indeed as a thief like in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly. When the enemies think they have the upper hand, and when it would be at least somewhat natural for God's people to be fearful. Help us to be looking to you, to be clothed in Christ and His righteousness, and therefore look forward to that day without fear but with great hope that we will see our deliverer come and rescue us from all evil, from all sin. Encourage our hearts. Help us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work as we know these truths. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.